Well, in Genesis 1, and don't worry, I won't start in Genesis 1 and take you all the way to Revelation 22. Just by way of introduction, Genesis 1, the Lord God is creating the heavens and the earth. He's creating all that he created. And as he's doing it, he says that it's good. It's six times in Genesis chapter 1, we see that the Lord say that his creation is good. It's good, it's good, it's good. And then in the final verse of Genesis 1, as the Lord reviews his creation, he says it's very good. But it's interesting, when Moses zooms in on the creation of mankind in Genesis chapter 2, we read that something is not good. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." So in the second chapter of God's inspired word, we're confronted with a very important truth, and it's this, that man was not meant to live alone. Man was not meant to live alone. You see, men and women were not created to live in isolation, but were instead created to live in community. When God created Eve to be Adam's wife, this was not merely a utilitarian move. The Lord wasn't like, "All right, well, I've made a man, I've got to make a woman so that they can have more kids and the human race can continue." That's part of it, but that's not the only reason. In fact, Eve was created to be Adam's co-laborer, to be his helpmate, but also to be his friend. You see, Eve was to be with Adam, and Adam was to be with Eve. That's interesting, as you're familiar with the Gospels. Then when Jesus chose his disciples, it says he chose his disciples that they might be with him. They might have relationship with him. So when we think about Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 2, then we realize that this first marriage is a picture of relationship, of friendship, of the fact that human beings need other human beings. As yesterday, you know, as tragedy struck in this area, and then that came to the forefront. Are the people that I'm in relationship with okay? You know, people from different places were texting my family, "Hey, are you guys okay? You know, what's going on?" So we understand that we need that relationship, we need that fellowship, that this life is not to be lived in isolation again, but in community, that we only become who we are created to be only as we live with one another. And so sometimes there's this idea that if I were, you know, a truly holy and I want to be, you know, walk with God, well, I probably should leave everything. You know, kind of go in the desert somewhere, go into a mountain and be by myself and, you know, perhaps eat bugs and whatnot. And I'm just going to hear from God. But I would challenge you, because Jesus said the greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. And I would challenge you to love others if others aren't around. For us to truly fulfill what God has called us to love God and love others, we need to live in community. We need to have fellowship and relationship with one another. You see, we see the importance of relationship with fellow human beings throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible, it's a picture of relationship. And in fact, the Lord Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, was not immune to this need. On the night before his crucifixion, what happened is he went to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took his inner circle, some might say his remedial group, Peter, James, and John. He took them and he said, "I want you guys to be near me, and I want you to pray for me. I want you to be near me." What happened is they failed in their relationship. They continued to fall asleep. They didn't watch and pray with him. Jesus was a little frustrated with the situation, rightly so. But we see that even the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, wanted these guys to be in relationship with him. Now, for a wonderful picture of the importance of relationship among Christians, and kind of solidify this in our mind as we move through this final section of 2 Timothy, would you hold on to 2 Timothy 4, and then would you move left a bit to 1 Corinthians 12? So you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. What we have here is Paul's going to paint the picture for us for the Corinthians. And by the way, the Corinthians were kind of a fractious group. There were a lot of fighting and disagreements. They struggled in relationship. So Paul wanted to remind them, you guys are all members of one body. That every Christian, every born-again Christian, is a part of the body of Christ. Though we might fellowship in different places, and though we might have disagreements on, you know, what I say, non-essential issues within Christianity, we're still a part of the same body. And we're reminded of this, you know, as we turn here, that even though something is small, maybe we consider a member of our body something not important, maybe like our pinky toe. You know, don't think about the pinky toe too much till you get up to go to the bathroom in the night and you hang that pinky toe on something. And when you do that, that pinky toe reminds you, I am a part of this body. I am a member of this body. Yes. And so that's what we need to realize, that as members, we're part of one body, and to function well, we need to have relationship with one another. Starting in verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So in other words, every born-again believer has been baptized, has been immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We've been born again by the Spirit, so we're part of this one body. He says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body?' The ear should say, 'Because I'm not of an eye, I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. They were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So Paul's pointing out that it's individual members of Christ, as individual believers who've been born again by the Spirit, we need to remain in relationship in the body, we need to remain in fellowship together. And it's really a two-way street. That as individual members, when we fellowship with one another, then what happens? We're blessed. We're ministered to. We're encouraged. But then also the same thing happens, that when we go, we encourage others. We bless others. We minister to others. So it goes both ways, and it's important for us to understand that. So as believers, you and I are each individual members of one body, the body of Christ. And you and I are called to live out this life in relationship with other members of the body of Christ. Each of us doing our part and working together in obedience to Christ. But unfortunately, sometimes, through no fault of their own, members of the body become isolated. We see this sometimes, you know, there's, for whatever reason, a member of the body is in isolation, can't minister with other or relate with other believers or have fellowship with them. And that kind of situation is just where Paul finds himself as we close this epistle. You see, Paul at this point is isolated from almost every believer that he knows and loves. Paul is languishing in the Mamertine prison there in Rome. He's awaiting his execution. And he wants to have fellowship. He wants to have relationship with others. But what's happened is he's isolated. And as he pours out his heart, In this final section of this letter, it becomes a great study for us on the importance of Christian fellowship, the importance of Christian relationship, and the importance of us as members relating to one another within the body. See, Paul longs for relationship and fellowship with other Christians, but it's beyond his control. He can't get to them. And so I'd ask you to please focus on this reality, this lesson, as we move through this final section of 2 Timothy, that relationship with fellow believers is vitally important. Vitally important. It is not to be something to be taken lightly. It's something it's not something to get to once we take care of everything else. You know, sometimes Christian fellowship is treated like that. Well, I promise I'm going to go to church on Sunday. If the temperature is between 70 and 75, if the relative humidity is behind, and there's all these parameters for fellowshipping. But then we look at a guy like Paul, who wishes for all the world he could fellowship, wishes for all the world he could be around other believers, but he can't. So it's a reminder to us, is, man, I have this advantage to be able to relate, to fellowship together. We need to do that, because consistent, right relationship with fellow Christians is foundational to everything worthwhile in our lives. If you really do it, in the final assessment, you know, if the Lord is gracious to us and we have that, you know, that final moment on earth and we're there on our deathbed, what's going to be important to us is our relationships. Not how many cars we had and not how much is left in the bank account, all those things. Relationships will be what was important. It's foundational to everything in our lives, and it should not be taken for granted. Now, with that said, would you follow along as I read the verses we're going to be studying this morning? Back there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 22. Paul writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he greatly resisted our words. In my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Now, we'll divide this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's final plea, verses 9 through 13. Then we'll see human opposition and divine support in verses 14 through 18. And then we'll move quickly through that final section of closing greetings and farewell, verses 19 through 22. And so let's move in to our first section. That's Paul's final plea, verses 9 through 13. And notice Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." So he says, "Timothy, when you get this letter, get after it. Come see me. I want you to come see me." See, Paul desperately longed for fellowship with his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He wanted that fellowship with him. Someone as great as the Apostle Paul, and all that he'd done, all that he'd experienced, he needed human fellowship. And so at this moment, I kind of want to pick on, you know, something in Christian culture. And some, you know, it's on posters and prints and shirts, and it says something like, "All I need is a little coffee and a lot of Jesus." I've never seen a guy wear one of those shirts, but I've seen a few ladies wear those sort of shirts. And I just want to point out that's kind of, that's just false. It's not good. It's this idea that, you know, if I just have a little coffee and I just hang out with Jesus, everything's going to be okay. But the interesting thing about this is the Lord Jesus has chosen to work through human beings. He hasn't chosen to just work only for us alone with him. In other words, our whole life is not merely to be spent kind of in the prayer closet. You know, just we're praying to Jesus. That's important. It's a part of our life. We need to have that devotional time. But that's not only how God works. You see, God has chosen to work through those who are made in his image. See, when human beings are born again by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit and equipped by the Holy Spirit for ministry, then they become Jesus' agents. And as Jesus' agents, they're able to bless both the lost and the saved. I think it's so interesting. It's always interesting to me when I read when Jesus said, "It's more needful for you that I go away." Jesus said to his disciples, "You're better off for me," kind of in this limited way, you know, there is in his humanity, "that I go to heaven, because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells each one of you, then guess what? Each of you gets to be my agent." Each of you, in a sense, becomes Jesus with skin on. Each of you gets to be my hands and my feet. And as you're walking in obedience to me, you get to bless and minister to others. It's a beautiful thing. It's a heavy mantle to be Jesus's disciples. But, you know, if you think about what the word Christian really means, it means like little Christ. One who's like Christ. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be these individuals who say, "Lord Jesus, let other people see you through me. Let me be the one who's working for you in this world." You see, if you want to see the Lord Jesus at work, if you want to be ministered to by the Lord Jesus, then do not isolate yourself. Don't go to some faraway cave and I'm just going to sit here until Jesus shows up. No, instead, if you want to see Jesus work, fellowship with other believers. Fellowship with believers who are living in submission to the Word of God and to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you will experience the living Lord at work in and through his people. You know, we all have different dark days, you know, and times of depression and difficulty. And I've prayed as, "Lord, you know, speak to me through somebody else. You know, speak to me through people." And the Lord has been faithful. that as I get around other believers, God has a word for me through other people. And so it's important for us, if we say, well, I just don't see the Lord working, well, are you hanging out with other believers? Are you in fellowship with them? You see, we are reminded here in verse 9 that as great as Paul was, he needed others. He needed to be ministered to by the Lord Jesus working through Timothy, because that's how God set things up. God wants us to have relationship with other believers. Paul wanted Timothy to come to Rome quickly because Paul knew his days were numbered and he wanted to see Timothy one last time. Now, as we move into verse 10, we see that Paul was troubled. Notice, for Demas has forsaken me. Forsaken means to utterly abandon, to leave someone in a dire situation. So obviously you think about yesterday and the tragedy, and we think about the law enforcement officers who go toward the violence, put themselves in harm's way. They've sworn an oath to do that, and they carry that out. And so they're the opposite of Demas. Demas was a guy that when trouble struck, what did he do? He ran away. And there's no respect for him, but there's great respect for those who go toward the trouble, who go toward the, you know, harm's way so that they might aid others. And so Demas was a guy who forsook Paul, and it's a very sad case. You see, it's especially heartbreaking when we consider the fact that Demas had once been a faithful co-worker with Paul. Demas had once been a guy that God used in a great way, but he decided to depart. And so Paul actually wrote favorably of this man in his letter to the Colossians and his letter to Philemon, but something in Demas had changed. Well, what happened? Well, sadly, Demas had deserted Paul, notice, because he, having loved this present world, tragically, instead of remaining focused on the Lord Jesus and his appearing, instead of remaining faithful to Paul and other members of the body of Christ, Demas chose to hold on to this present world, to love this present fallen world, and to forsake his relationship with Paul. It was going to cost him too much to keep hanging out with Paul, so he forsook Paul. Well, in the parable of the soils, the Lord Jesus warned against this type of attitude. Let me read it for you. Matthew 13, verse 22, Jesus says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." There's a real temptation for us to focus on the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches, to hold on to that. The interesting thing of that is it chokes us. The cares of this world choke us. And then notice Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful because they promise safety, but they don't deliver. Or they promise you that they'll stay around, but they have wings and they fly away. And so we have to be careful. Well, how do we keep ourselves from submitting to the cares of this world, from giving our heart to the deceitfulness of riches? Well, we have to take the Lord Jesus' exhortation in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." But that takes training. You have to, and I have to, every day say to myself, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what happens? A choice comes between the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and seeking first the kingdom of God is righteous, and we have to make that choice. It's a process. Continue training ourselves so we won't be led away by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Let me also read for you what the Apostle John wrote on this subject. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, this is what John said. "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Well, tell us what you really think, John. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What's going on here? He's talking about a battle of the heart. You see, neither the world nor God will be satisfied with part of us. You see, the world wants every bit of you. The reason why you have so many notifications on your phone is because these companies are trying to sell you things. They want all of your money. They want all of your heart. They want all of your things. And so the Lord, too, in the Ten Commandments, where he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus says, hey, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. Either you'll love the one and you'll hate the other. So the choice has to be made for us is, who am I going to love? Am I going to love the Father? Am I going to love the things of this world? And then John gives us some great clarity. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life." By the way, those are all the things that Eve was dealing with as she took the fruit. He says, "is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then John brings this logical clarity, verse 17. He says, "And the world is passing away." The world's passing away. It says, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So here's the choice for us. If we focus in on the things of the world like Demas, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, we're trying to hold on to what is temporary and corrupt instead of focusing on that which is permanent and perfect. So temporary and corrupt versus permanent and perfect. Again, tragically, as we saw yesterday, we don't know what a day is going to hold. We don't know when our time here is up. The scriptures say that our lives are like a mist, you know, a fog that quickly burns away. That's how life is. And so for us, should we focus on something and love something that we can't hold on to, that will never satisfy? Or are we going to focus on that which is permanent and perfect, that will bring not full and eternal satisfaction? That's the difference between Paul and Demas. Now, continuing on in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes that Demas had departed for Thessalonica. So it seems clear that Demas was not willing to pay the price of hardship and suffering that Paul was paying. So it's likely that he was seeking to distance himself from Paul and went to escape the persecution of Nero by fleeing to Thessalonica. So probably like hiding out in Thessalonica, thinking that he won't be persecuted there. Now, continuing on in verse 10, Paul writes, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, in contrast to Demas, Crescens, commentators believe that he was sent there by Paul, that he was a faithful and dependable, and so Paul sent him to Galatia. Galatia was a Roman province in Central Asia Minor. Paul had ministered there on each of his three missionary journeys. And so it seems that Crescens has been sent away kind of on a mission trip. Titus has also been sent away to Dalmatia. Titus was one of Paul's closest friends. He was a co-worker, was a fellow pastor. And so he'd gone to carry out the work of the ministry there in Dalmatia and also to find 101 dogs while he was there in Dalmatia. There you go. We're not sure, but... So Dalmatia, it's a Roman province on the east coast of the Adriatic Sea, just north of Macedonia. And what I want to see is, so Demas, that was a heartbreak, right? Because he loved the world and he forsook Paul. That hurt. But now we have Crescens and Titus also leaving. And so that hurt as well. So the thing for us as believers, if we're going to have a relationship with people, we're going to be hurt. Because even when people leave for the right reasons, it's still painful. If you love people, you're going to be hurt. So I just want you to know what you're getting into. If you at the end of this study say, all right, I'm trusting that what the Lord is saying through Steve, that I want to have a close relationship with people, I want to kind of give myself over, I'm just warning you, you're going to get hurt. You're going to. The Lord Jesus was hurt as he loved people. But being hurt is no reason not to love people. The fact that you could be hurt is no reason not to relate to people. You know, this life is not worth living if we don't love people. This life is not worth living if we don't have relationship with people. So be prepared. It's going to hurt. But I would argue that the upside of it is far more valuable. Because what you can do is you can put your heart in a box and you can lock it away where nobody can touch it, where it cannot be affected. But what's going to happen, as C.S. Lewis says, your heart's going to change. You're not going to have feelings anymore. You're not going to be a person anymore because you just cut yourself out. So if you want to relate, if you want to love people, you will be hurt. You will lose people, but you'll become more and more like Christ in the process. Now, verse 11, let's move on. He says, only Luke is with me. So Paul's devoted friend and personal physician remained faithful to him. We'll learn more about Luke in the days ahead, Lord willing, because next week we're going to start the book of Acts. Luke authored the book of Acts, and since Luke was alone with Paul, commentators believe that Luke was probably the one who acted as Paul's secretary and wrote down this letter. You know, Paul had poor eyesight, you know, had health problems, and so it's most likely that he was communicating what he wanted written down, and then Luke was the one actually writing it down, was his amanuensis. Now, it'd be easy for us to kind of move on, but we'd miss something wonderful in this verse, because I want to remind you about who Paul was 30 years before. He went by the name of Saul. And he was a guy who hated Gentiles. He was a guy who, like the prevailing thoughts of the day were, you know, that Gentiles were not fit. God couldn't save Gentiles. They didn't want to save Gentiles. Paul was a fierce Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But what we have here in verse 11 is at the end of his life, Paul's only company is a Gentile by the name of Luke. Isn't that beautiful? Is that wonderful how God works? So for more on this subject of Jews and Gentiles having fellowship together with one another in Christ, would you turn left a bit to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 18. And you're turning there. The reason why I'm bringing this out is in the Jewish mind, there are only two types of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. So Jews, those who were, you know, descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And then there was everybody else. So what's happened here through the cross of Jesus Christ is that everyone who's a non-Jew can actually now be a part of relationship and fellowship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So this fellowship is open to everybody. Because for any of us, we could say, well, there's people from this nation that I would never want to have fellowship with. Or, or God would never save people from there or there or there. But what we're seeing through the scriptures is that being a member of the body is open to anyone who would come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's an incredibly gracious invitation. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, very familiar verses. We've gone through them quite a bit. Verses 8 and 9, Paul's making it clear that the only way a person can be saved is by grace through faith. It's not of works. It's a free gift. But then verse 10, once you are a believer, once you have been born again, then you're to carry out the things that God's called you to, that you're to work out the things he's prepared for you. Okay. And then Paul continues on. Remember, this letter is written to Gentiles. These people here in Ephesus were Gentiles. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So as Gentiles, they were just kind of outside of the whole thing, and they didn't have any kind of hope. But I love this, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Awesome. So Jesus Christ, as he gave up his one body, as his body was crucified, his blood was poured out there upon the flesh, through the death of that one body, he brings these two together into one body. That people from any tribe, any tongue, any nation, who will place their faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. So please know that. There is no such thing as, well, this is the Jewish body of Christ, and this is the U.S. body of Christ, and this is the England body of Christ. No, false. There is one body of Christ. And every born-again believer is part of that one body because of Jesus Christ. So this is a beautiful, exciting thing, and we have a picture of that. As you turn back now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is there with Luke, this Jew and Gentile, brothers in the faith because of Jesus Christ. And then it gets even better here. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, I didn't ask for it, but the Lord has kind of set my life up that so much of my life is conflict resolution. If you're a parent, you do some of that. But it seems like every job that I've had has an intimate part of it has been conflict resolution. And it's just what God's called me to. And because I've embraced that role over time, I love it when I see it. And so this kind of overlooked verse, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry," is, I find, to be one of the most beautiful, encouraging verses in all of the scripture because it shows reconciliation. But to truly appreciate what we have here, we must first go to Acts chapter 15. So we turn left to Acts chapter 15. Who knows how long it's going to take us to get to Acts 15 on Sundays. So we might as well, you've been here for a while, you know what I'm talking about. So Acts chapter 15, let's turn there. Look at verses 36 through 40. As you're turning there, let me kind of catch you up with what's going on. The Apostle Paul is starting his second missionary journey. He and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey together. They were kind of, you know, they went all over the place. And so they're about to start their second missionary journey, but there's about to be a problem. And it involves Mark. Acts 15, starting in verse 36, notice, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" So with that true pastor's heart, Paul says to Barnabas, his traveling companion, Barnabas, who's known as the son of encouragement, Barnabas, who when all the disciples didn't trust Paul, was the one who put his arm around Paul and said, "Hey, this guy is for real. He's the real deal. The Lord's spoken to him. We can trust this guy." That kind of relationship these two guys have. Okay? And so Paul says, "Come on, bud, let's go. We need to go see. We planted these churches. We need to see how they're doing. We need to check on them." But notice verse 37. "Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark." Barnabas, son of encouragement, a guy who's an includer, a guy who wants to help people out who have messed up, he wants to take John Mark. But notice Paul's not having it, verse 38. "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." No believer's perfect. We all have our issues. We all have our blind spots. So Barnabas, you know, he's this encourager, wants to bring John Mark. Paul, real type A. He's like, "John Mark left us last time. Don't trust the guy. He's a flake. We're not taking him." And notice, though, these two godly men, Paul and Barnabas, verse 39, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." You look at that and say, wow, that's tragic. It's a bummer. The band breaks up. Paul and Barnabas choose, "We're not going to do ministry together anymore because we can't agree over John Mark." It's sad. It's sad. And you look at that, if that were the end of the story, you would say, what a bummer, but it's not the end of the story. In fact, this guy, Mark, who did flake out on that first missionary journey, well, he became faithful, perhaps through the coaching up of Barnabas, and he is the same guy who ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. Think about that. And then later on, we read, and I think it's Colossians, can't remember exactly, that Paul says to Mark, "Hey, he's useful to me. He's a co-laborer for me. Hey, greet him when he comes near." And then we have here at the end of Paul's life, when Paul knows his time is almost up, he wants Mark back. He says, "Hey, come on, bring Mark back. He's useful to me for ministry." And I love that. I think an important lesson for all of us is to leave the door open for reconciliation. Sometimes Christians pick up false sayings such as, "Well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget." You show me that in the Bible. Show me that in the scriptures. Give me chapter and verse on that one. But no, the Lord worked on Paul, and the Lord worked on Mark. And then what happens? They're able to be reconciled. This reminds me of what Paul would write in Romans 12, 18. "If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men." It says in 1 or 2 Corinthians, I can't remember, you know, that we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. That Christ came into the world to reconcile the world to himself. So why should we not be a reconciler? But in order to be a reconciler, what do we have to value? We have to value relationship. We have to say it's important. People are important. I want to live in reconciliation and relationship with others. And so I love the fact that God brought Paul and Mark back together. Now, let's move on back to 2 Timothy 4 as we move into verse 12. It says, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Now, Tychicus was a faithful co-worker mentioned in Acts, Ephesians, and Colossians. And so it's a little difficult from the Greek to understand, did he already send him to Ephesus or was he now sending him to Ephesus? We're not sure. If he already sent him, he probably sent him there to relieve Timothy. Or if he's sending him now, he's also sending him to relieve Timothy, in order to kind of oversee the churches in Ephesus so Timothy can come and visit Paul. And it's interesting, this guy Tychicus, he may be the one who delivered this letter to Timothy, because he was also the guy who delivered the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and perhaps to Titus. Now, what I also want you to get from Tychicus here is that Paul needed co-laborers. Paul needed help. Paul needed other people he could depend on to help him to carry out the ministry. And it reminds us that none of us are Lone Ranger Christians. None of us can carry out the ministry that God has called us to on our own. We need to work together to carry that out. All right, verse 13, Paul gets practical. He says, bring the cloak. Bring the cloak. This was most likely a large, heavy wool garment that doubled as a coat and blanket in cold weather. You know, winter was approaching, and so Paul needed this cloak, and it could have been made of goat's hair or different things. And it's one of those things, too, if you think about it, Paul was always traveling around, and so during hot weather, you don't want to carry this huge, heavy cloak with you. You want to leave it somewhere. In fact, some people say that, you know, look at ancient writings, that some of these cloaks were so heavy and so thick that you could stand it up and it would just stand up, that it was so heavy. Now, continuing on in verse 13, notice, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Carpus is an otherwise unknown acquaintance of Paul, whose name means fruit. Okay, so maybe his fruit of the ministry. Troas was a major seaport in modern-day Turkey. And then continue on. He says, when you come, and then bring the books, especially the parchments. Books here refers to papyrus scrolls, possibly Old Testament books. The parchments were vellum sheets made of treated animal hides, and they were extremely expensive. And so the parchments may have been copies of letters that Paul had written or blank sheets for writing other letters. We're not sure. But the fact that Paul did not have these in his possession has led some commentators to believe that perhaps Paul had been arrested in Troas, and that's why his stuff was left there. And then that's where he was taken into custody. We're not sure. But I want to quote a couple of different commentators on the fact that he wanted these books and parchments. Regarding the books and parchments, one commentator writes this, quote, even as an old man facing certain death, the apostle has not lost his interest for study and mental pursuits. It presents a standing challenge to the minister to be an indefatigable, not unable to be defeated or fatigued, to be a minister of the word at all times. So I love that. Think about the Apostle Paul. He could be there, well, I'm about to die. You know what? I'm just going to feel sorry for myself. I'm going to be angry about what God's allowing. But no, he says, I want to keep studying the word of God. You bring it to me. I want to keep reading. I want to keep growing. I want to keep maximizing until the very end. He knew that the end of his race was near, and so he wanted to run through the finish line. Now, I love what C.H. Spurgeon, if you're not familiar, C.H. Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers. He was a very famous preacher during the 1800s in London, England. And he wrote this, quote, we do not know what the books were about, and we can only form some guess as to what the parchments were. Paul had few books which were left, perhaps wrapped up in the cloak, and Timothy was to be careful to bring them. Even an apostle must read. He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He's been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He'd been caught up into the third heaven, and he had heard things which it was unlawful for men to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. I love C.H. Spurgeon. He always has a little dig in there. Now, it's one more interesting thing to note before we move into our second section, and that's the parallels between the Apostle Paul and William Tyndale. If you're not familiar, William Tyndale lived in the late 1400s, early 1500s, and he was a man who became motivated by the Spirit of God to translate the New Testament into English. Well, the church at that time wasn't having anything to do with that. They wanted to keep the people ignorant so they could control them. And so what happened is he was arrested and eventually executed for the crime of translating the New Testament into a language that people could understand. That was the crime for which he was executed. So as he was confined in the Vilvador Castle near Brussels before his execution in 1536, he had written a letter to the governor asking for a few things, and it sounded very similar to what Paul asked for. He asked for warmer clothing, a woolen shirt, and above all, his Hebrew Bible, his grammar, and his dictionary. So here was a guy that was surely to be executed. There was no way he was getting out of it. And what did he want to do? He wanted to study to the end. He wanted to study to the end to be faithful to his God. Beautiful picture. All right, let's move to our second section, and that's human opposition and divine support in verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now, it's impossible to know just who this Alexander was, but it's clear that he opposed Paul. He likely spread his own false doctrine. You know, he may have been instrumental in Paul's arrest. He may have testified against him. We're not exactly sure. But whatever the case may be, Alexander is an unwelcome reminder that no work of God goes unopposed. If you are serving the Lord, then you will have enemies. That's going to happen. So to remind ourselves of this truth, would you turn to John chapter 15? So turn left a bit. As you're turning to John chapter 15, you may be saying to yourself, man, Steve has us turn here quite a bit, you know, about the world hating us. And so the reason why I have you turn to these places that are so foundational, so fundamental, so often is because we need to prepare ourselves for when difficulty strikes. So when we find a culture hating us, even though it doesn't feel comfortable, we can understand it because we know what the Word of God says. And so, you know, when tragedy strikes like tragedy struck yesterday, though we're heartbroken over it, we have a framework of the Word of God to process through it. We understand, well, this is a fallen world. And when people fail to love God and love others, they do horrible things. And so we're able to process these things because we know the truth. And so that's what I'm trying to equip you and equip me for. John 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So as we look around at a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christians, we don't have to wring our hands and wonder why this is. The Lord Jesus has told us why. Lord Jesus says, if the culture hates me, then they're going to hate you. If they disobey me, they're not going to want to listen to what you have to say. And Jesus says to us as his followers, you're not above me. If this is how they treated me as the master, then that's how they're going to treat you as a servant. Now, it never feels good to be hated or to be persecuted, but we can understand that. And so Paul could understand that as Alexander hated him, it was because Alexander hated the Lord. That's why it was. Now, if you would turn back to 2 Timothy 4 as we continue on in verse 14, Paul writes, may the Lord repay him according to his works. Some believe this should be translated, the Lord will repay him according to his works. So we're not sure which is correct. The Lord may the Lord repay him, or the Lord will repay him. Either way, it's clear that Paul left the vengeance in God's hands. In other words, Paul didn't say to Timothy, hey, round up some guys and go take care of Alexander. He didn't say that at all. You know, go get a posse together and take this guy down. No. What he did was he said, the Lord's going to repay him, or may the Lord repay him. This reminds us that vengeance is to be left in God's hands. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul talks about how, you know, that the reason why we have government, the reason why we have authorities, is because they are to be God's vengeance on wrongdoers. Now, Paul then warns Timothy in verse 15, he says, you must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So in other words, Alexander was an active and dangerous adversary. He was still out there causing problems. Timothy needs to beware. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. This word defense is really interesting. It's where we get the English word apologetics, you know, to give a defense for your faith. But in context, this first defense, it's talked about something that happened in a court of law, as you would defend yourself in a court of law. So in the Roman legal system, you know, a citizen really had a right to these two hearings. The first hearing was called the prima actio, which, you know, they would establish the charge and determine if there was a need for a trial. So in other words, are there sufficient charges, sufficient evidence to have a trial? So if the answer was yes, then there would be the second hearing, which was called the secunda actio, which established the accused's guilt or innocence, and then there was a sentencing. So the defense that Paul's referring to here in verse 16 is the prima actio, this first defense. But notice who's with Paul? Nobody. Nobody stood with Paul. And so Paul goes in there, you know, and all these Roman authorities there, and he's all alone. And why did they not go with Paul? Because they were afraid, right? They're afraid of being associated with Paul. They're being afraid of being identified with Paul. They're afraid of persecution. And notice Paul's response. He understood this fear and he wrote, "May it not be charged against them." He says, "Nobody stood with me. Nobody, you know, would go into the court with me, but may it not be charged against them." And here Paul echoes the forgiving attitude of Christ when Christ's disciples abandoned him, right? When Jesus was arrested, what happened to the disciples? They took off. They ran away. But then after Jesus rose from the dead, what did he do? He restored them. He brought them back in. He reconciled them into relationship. Now, as we move into verse 17, we see that Paul was not completely alone at his first defense. Notice, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Beautiful. So the human beings all left Paul, but the Lord Jesus shows up and he was present with Paul in a supernatural way. He strengthened Paul in his time of need. And so I would argue that as we take this and seek to apply it to our own lives, that we're going to be strengthened the moment we need it. When that difficulty comes and we need to stand for the Lord and do the right thing, we probably don't have that strength this moment, but we're going to have the strength that moment. That in that moment, the Lord can stand with us and strengthen us. This reminds me of a couple of passages from Hebrews I'll read for you. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25 says, "Also there were many priests under the old covenant, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we can have great confidence that we're going to be strengthened in time of need because Jesus never gets voted out of office. He's always the high priest, always making intercession for us. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. So he is able to help us when we need him. Then I love Hebrews 13:5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Why? "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we have that great confidence that the Lord Jesus will be with us and strengthen us. Now, as we move on to 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul writes that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. So as the Lord supernaturally strengthened Paul, Paul did what Paul does. And what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel. So he was there for his defense, and he preaches the gospel to this pagan audience. And in doing so, it was kind of the fulfillment of his ministry, of his commission. Because if you go in Acts chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus said this, speaking of Paul, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So as Paul stood there in front of all these Roman authorities, surely these verses were going through his mind. It's a fulfillment. "I'm suffering many things for the sake of Christ, but I'm his chosen vessel to speak the word of God to these men." Now, last part of verse 17, he says, "Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." This is probably a metaphor. It's maybe a veiled reference to Nero. Or to Satan, as you know, Satan's talked about as a roaring lion. So just the imagery here is that the Lord preserved him through that first defense. He wasn't executed at that time, and he's kept me going. And then verse 18, he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work." This sounds very similar to what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer, Matthew 6:13. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so he is confident the Lord is going to deliver him. Notice, "Deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." So on the basis of the Lord's present work and kind of strengthening Paul and standing with him, Paul had hope in the Lord's future work. He was confident in what God had done in the past. He's confident in the future. And he knew God would ultimately deliver him from all the temptations and plots against him. And he would soon enter God's heavenly kingdom. He knew that the moment he was executed, he would actually be delivered to his Savior. And then, so Paul, in prison, thinking about these things, he gets excited. Notice, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul has this expression of confidence in God, and it builds to a crescendo of praise. And what happened here? Paul moved from a horizontal perspective, focusing on his problems, to a vertical perspective, focusing on the Lord. It's one of the most helpful things that we can do. As we find ourselves maybe kind of in our own Mamertine prison, and we look at the walls, and that's all we're focused on, then of course we're going to be depressed. Of course we're going to be down. But we get our eyes back onto the Lord, then we have that different perspective, and we can praise him. All right, let's move quickly through our final section. closing greetings and farewell in verses 19 through 22. 19, greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is another name for Priscilla. Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila, and they're mentioned quite a few times in the scriptures. They met them in Corinth on a second missionary journey. These were faithful friends. He'd worked on them, or worked with them in building tents, and he'd worked with them in Ephesus. This is in the household of Onesiphorus. This is one of Paul's loyal co-workers who had not deserted him. He'd befriended Paul in prison. He was not ashamed or afraid to visit Paul and minister to his needs. Verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth. As we compare scripture with scripture, Erastus was probably the city treasurer there in Corinth. And he'd sent greetings through Paul to the church in Rome. And then, this is an interesting one, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. So Trophimus was from the church in Ephesus, and he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. Miletus was a city and seaport in the province of Lycia, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. But I want you to notice here is that Paul left Trophimus in Miletus sick because Paul didn't care about Trophimus. No, that's not at all. Why did he leave him sick? Well, because Paul didn't have the power to heal at will. Paul was only able to heal other people if that was God's will. Remember, Paul had his own eye problems. He had his own challenges. And so the thing is, nobody has this gifting that they can just use at will. It's always dependent on the Holy Spirit empowering. And so for whatever reason, the Lord didn't want Trophimus healed, and so he wasn't healed. But it's a reminder to all of us that it is not the will of the Lord that any of us live on and on and on in this fallen state. That it's not God's will. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you can read it on your own. What does God do after the fall? He cuts off access to the tree of life. He doesn't want Adam and Eve living forever in a fallen state. He doesn't want you living forever in a fallen state. He doesn't want me living forever in a fallen state. The fact of the matter is, you know, we do the math. Everybody that was born before 1905 is dead. Everyone who's ever lived that was born before that, they've all died. Why? Because it's not God's will that we live forever in this fallen state. It's God's will that we do what he's called us to while we're here, and then we go on to glory. And so people are going to be sick, and people are going to die, and that's just part of how things are. Verse 21, notice, do your utmost to come before winter. So Paul's reminding him again, all right, Timothy, here's the deal. I'm going to need that cloak as winter comes, so I need you to get on your horse and get out here. And also, as the light is going to grow shorter and shorter, the daylight hours during winter, and he'd have less time to read those books and parchments. And then he says, Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Lucy, Charlie Brown. No, I'm just kidding. And there with Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. And so the first three names here are Latin, so it's probably they're from Italy, maybe members of the church in Rome. Claudia seems like a close friend, but we don't know anything else about him. Verse 22, final verse. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. That's interesting. As I read that final verse, my immediate response to it is like, that's kind of anticlimactic. It's Paul's final verse, and it's the kind of thing that Paul always says. He always says stuff like that. This is just Paul being Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit and grace be with you. Amen. But as I think about it a second time and a third time and a fourth time, what a wonderful way to end. Paul's final recorded words on this earth are basically this. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you and grace be with you. What more? What more than this? Paul wants other people to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus and to live a life of grace. That no matter the circumstances, no matter how dire, that this is what Paul says, this is what's important. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you and grace be with you. And I believe that's what the Lord's calling us to. As we seek to have a relationship with others, as we seek to minister with others, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us, strengthening us, working through us, that when we come in a room, a servant of Jesus Christ is coming in the room, and along with us is grace, pouring out grace, reconciling people, forgiving people. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Amen. So as we wrap up our time in 2 Timothy and move into communion, I simply exhort you once again to remain in fellowship with other believers. It doesn't have to be in this fellowship, but it needs to be in fellowship somewhere. that you as a born-again believer are a member of the body of Christ. And so focus on relationship. Focus on loving God first, then on loving others. When all the world seems upside down, come back to that. I'm going to love God, and I'm going to love others. We're going to celebrate communion because the Lord Jesus Christ died so that we might be reconciled, that we might be restored to a right relationship with the Father and with each other, and that through him we might love him and love others.